Certainly good to see all of you this morning. So good to open our Bibles and study together from the book of Acts. And we're going to be studying this morning again, as you see on the board, from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We spent a good bit of time in the last couple of weeks discussing verses 1 through 5. Well, 1 through 6, a good bit of it. And we're not going to reiterate that because that section of Scripture omits actually a lot of the history that we have pulled in from 1st and 2nd Corinthians and some other places. And so we want to be aware that that exists at this point. If you take notes in your Bible, I hope that if you do it on a note page or something somewhere, you've made some notes about this section of verses 1 through 6 in Acts chapter 20, and to pull in things from the book of Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and some other places that we've talked about, Romans 15 and so forth. But in our study this morning, I want to pick it up at verse 5 and 6 and proceed further into verse 7 and talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. All right. In Ephesians. In Acts chapter 20, we've noted these travels, and I want to bring us up to where we are currently in our study. We know that the Apostle Paul has preached 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He's traveled on, having left Timothy there, he traveled on to Troas, where opportunity existed, but his desire was to hear from Titus regarding the 1 Corinthian letter that was written from Ephesus. And so he doesn't remain at Troas. He travels on north, goes up into this area of Macedonia, where he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, and then he's on his way to Corinth, and he tells them that they are to collect this contribution for the needy saints over here in Jerusalem, and whomever they appoint, they will go with him to Jerusalem to disperse these funds. While at Corinth, we noted he wrote the epistle to Rome, and we picked up some information from Romans 15 about the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and that's kind of where we have left off. But in our study this morning, we want to note that Paul is in Troas. And if you'll read with me verse 5 and 6, it says, "But these had gone before us and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days." And then in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." A lot of information in those verses that we want to talk about in our study this morning. But I think you'll note in verses 6 and on into verse 7 that Paul had made plans to be in Troas upon the first day of the week. Do you see that in the text itself? When you consider the days involved in travel, and he came there and he remained for 7 days, his desire is, I think, overwhelmingly clear to be there on the first day of the week. Does Paul expect them to be doing something upon the first day of the week? Yes. Well, what does he expect to find the saints doing in Troas upon the first day of the week? Gathering and breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper. Now again, I call your attention to the fact involved in the time of travel and waiting there for 7 days, the intent to be there upon the first day of the week. Now that makes the first day of the week very important to our study this morning, because we learned that upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed unto them or preached to them. And so our point of emphasis for this particular point is the first day of the week. I want to know, what day was it in Acts chapter 2? Because we know in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. Now, my question is, if they continued in the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 2, what was it and what day was it?
Well, Pentecost fell on the first day of the week.
That's right. And how do we know that?
It was 50 days after Passover.
That's correct. Thus, Pentecost. cause. 50 days after Passover. Now, what was the day of the observance of the Passover? What day was it on?
Day of the church again.
It was on Saturday. And so you go 50 days, you go 49, that's 7 times 7, 49, and then the next day would be 50, that'll put you to Sunday, right? On the first day of the week. Now that's the math on that, Richard. So we know how to get to the first day of the week in Acts chapter 2. Now the reason I said that is, we often look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and say, well, that's the only passage that tells us when they observed the Lord's Supper. The when they observed the Lord's Supper. It is the only passage that tells us specifically upon the first day of the week they did this. But we know that when the apostles began preaching in Acts chapter 2, that was upon the first day of the week. It's not stated, but by doing the math, we know that it was. Now, having seen that, here we come back to reiterate this in Acts chapter 20, identifying the first day of the week. Now, there's another point that I want us to see, and Randy, when I get this introduced and talk about it for a moment, I'll take your question. But what I want us to see at this point is that there are some among brethren who would argue that deriving authority for practices in which we engage must be only by direct statements or commands. That we do not derive authority from approved apostolic examples. In other words, examples in which the apostles participated, thus their approval, or by what's referred to as a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. Only by direct statements or commands can authority be established. Now, we've dealt with that question before, and we've noted that the apostles in Acts chapter 15 resolved the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles by stating what God had commanded, by stating the approved apostolic example of Peter, when Peter said, "This is what I did, and God directed me to do this," and by necessary inference when Paul and Barnabas began to cite the miracles that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. And we noted that the purpose of miracles during New Testament times was to confirm that the word spoken was in fact the word of God. So what Paul and Barnabas taught was in fact the word of God in its entirety. It wasn't lacking anything, and they had not bound circumcision upon the Gentiles. So those three methods or means of what's referred to as hermeneutics, that is, the way of understanding Scripture, is established in Scripture. Now, some time ago, I had the opportunity to study with a gospel preacher who was advocating that, no, the only way that we can have authority for doing anything is by direct statements or commandments of Scripture. And if you've not run into that, you will. And my comment to him was, how do we know when to observe the Lord's Supper? Because what you find here in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7 is not a command. It is an example. This is what they did. It's an example. And if you throw all examples out, like the baby with the bathwater, then you've got to throw this one out too, right? It has to go too. So then you don't have a passage that tells you the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper. If you throw this one out, it's an example. Now, that means you can observe the Lord's Supper just whenever the notion suits you. Now, if you don't believe that that has infiltrated many churches of Christ, let me say firsthand, had the opportunity to be in the presence not only of that young man, but also an older man who, when a fellow was baptized on a Wednesday afternoon, wanted to offer to him the Lord's Supper. And his reasoning was, the Bible tells us for as often as you do this, and we don't know how often they did it, so you can just do it anytime you want to. No. Here is an approved apostolic example that tells us when early disciples did this. Okay? Now this young preacher that I was talking with, he did not understand, at least in the beginning of our discussion, the consequences of his argument. You know, you've got to look at that. If this, then this. And that's going to be the approach of the sermon this morning. Very simple. If I accept this, then I must also accept that. And he rejected the conclusion that you could just observe the Lord's Supper anytime you want to, until that conclusion was forced on the basis of his reasoning that the only way that we have authority for practicing anything is by direct statement or command. Well, then when do you observe the Lord's Supper? He said, upon the first day of the week. I said, how do you know that? Acts 20, verse 7. No, you can't use Acts 20, verse 7 because you've already thrown out approved apostolic examples. We can't use that. Now, how do you know? Well, he didn't. I said, then the logical end of your argument is that we can observe the Lord's Supper just any time we want to. He didn't want to accept that in the beginning of the discussion, but at the end of the discussion, he was willing to accept that. Now, that's just where you've got to go on that. So that makes this passage and our study and our understanding of this passage very important. Not only because this has become and is a present issue among brethren, but it has existed among the denominational ranks for many, many years. When to observe the Lord's Supper? There are those who say, well, you can observe the Lord's Supper every day. There are others who say, no, that makes it too frequent. It becomes commonplace. We only observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter, or once a year, or once a month. So the regularity of the Lord's Supper has not been understood in the religious world for a long, long time. And that makes a study of this passage very, very important. And so we want to spend just a moment of time on this passage to see what it entails. Now let's notice that the breaking of bread, as it's used in this passage, is indeed used to discuss the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, Randy, question or comment?
Well, a couple of things. Number one, I would want to ask this young fellow what he does with 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Philippians 3:17. The last reference there, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Right.
Wait a minute. That's a direct command. So you got to do it, but it's saying
follow our example.
Yeah, follow
examples.
So their argument falls apart rather quickly.
Well, it does. Yes, there are many passages that teach the binding nature of approved apostolic examples. But once you've rejected that, you also must reject this.
Right. But the question I have here in 20 verse 7 is, they came together to break bread. That is the exact same Greek words that are used for eating supper.
True, we're going to see that later in the text.
And my question that I'd like us to make sure we address is, how do we know?
Okay.
I've been asked this question. How do we know we're talking about the Lord's Supper there? Maybe they just came together to have their supper and Paul decides, okay, I'm going to preach to you.
Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and see that the expression is used that way. And then we'll show the distinction.
It's used both ways.
It's used both ways.
It's used to talk about a common meal and
yes.
To talk about the Lord's Supper.
That is correct. And so this is the passage we want to start with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So look at your Bible beginning at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Now let's just pause there. When I sit down and eat a bologna sandwich, I'm not having communion with the body of Christ. Paul's talking about something specific here. And he's using the expression breaking of bread. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? We know that when the Lord instituted this memorial supper, what did he use? He used bread. He used bread. Now, what kind of bread did he use and how do we know that?
Unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread. Because he was observing the Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and unleavened bread was the only bread that was to be used in the observance of the Passover. Leaven was to be cast out of the house, wasn't even to be in the house. So we know then that the Lord used that element. Now when Paul is making reference to it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of breaking of bread in which we have communion with the body of Christ. Isn't that what Christ said when He instituted the Lord's Supper? When He broke the bread and gave it to them, He said, this is what? This is my body. So when you eat of this, you have communion with my body. All right, and then the cup in like manner, which we know was the fruit of the vine as it's used in other passages. And He said, this is what? This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. And when you partake of this, what do? You remember the blood that I shed. Now, we are introduced to these passages almost every week when we observe the Lord's Supper.
And I don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but I think it's still worth noting because there are some in the church that are following the lead of people in the denomination world. They are abusing this word fellowship.
Oh, yes.
And that's exactly the word that you see there for participation. That's koinonia, where we sometimes translate it fellowship. And fellowship is not sitting down and eating supper with somebody.
Well, that's true. That's true. We're going to cover that a little bit later. But for now, what I want us to see is what this is. The breaking of bread. We'll talk about the fellowship in a little bit. The word fellowship, by the way, as you mentioned, the Greek word is translated with a host of English words. Partakers, sharers, fellowship, as we sometimes use, communion. These are different words, but they imply the same thing, a partnership or sharing in. And they're used in many different contexts that help us to understand their meaning. And none, and let me underscore that, none of the context where that word is used, is it ever, and I'm very careful to make these kind of statements, but is it ever used to talk about just getting together and having a good time? It's never one time, nary a time, used in that connection.
And if we're going to speak about Bible things in Bible ways, you cannot give that word fellowship or koinonia a new definition that is external to the Scripture.
Well, that's right. Often when we use that word as it's used in the denominational ranks, you can't say fellowship without smelling coffee and donuts. And that's just not even a 42nd cousin to the way the word's used in the Bible. That's just as plain as I know how to make it. All right, Bruce?
Yeah, I was just thinking about chapter 20, verse 7. But also, verse 11, is that not also...
Well, we're going to get there, verse 11. What Paul did with them after this. And what we want to see is that the expression breaking bread is used in reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not used that way exclusively, but it is used that way. And I think 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17... makes that very evident, that it is used that way. Okay? We know that it's used that way as Paul writes to those in Corinth. And this is, again, a very familiar passage to you, and it's in connection with some of the thoughts that you were presenting, Randy, about fellowship, and we want to look at it here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin reading at verse 17, a very emphatic passage. We often begin at verse 23, but we're going to start earlier and notice some things. He says in verse 17, looking at your Bible, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper." Now let's stop right here and go back, and we're going to go forward in just a moment. But notice, if you will, in verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you." Now, often in our minds, when we hear the word church in today's world, how does the world view that word?
It's a building.
That's right. Paul is not using that expression that way in this passage. In fact, no passage I'm aware of in the Bible uses the word church to talk about a physical structure. The world uses it that way, but God does not. Now, when he says, when you come together in the church, now in our last study, we talked about Acts 19, or a previous study, and we talked about that riotous mob, remember that? From Acts 19? And we noted that the town clerk called that riotous mob an assembly. And he used the word ecclesia, which is translated church. Okay? Church. He called it assembly. And we noted that that word in and of itself just simply means a called out body of people. In that instance, it was a called out angry mob. When the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was talking about a called out body of people, but not an angry mob. Here was a called out body of people that had some things in common. They believed him to be the Christ. They believed that they needed to follow him. And so those who were baptized into Christ, Acts 2 tells us, the Lord added them to the church. That's this spiritual called out body of people. And how many does he have? How many called out bodies does the Lord possess? One. That's right. Yeah, I got it coming up. Just hang on. Okay. Yeah, don't preach my sermon yet. Yeah, we'll wait a few minutes. So this is what we're wanting to see, that when the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you. What we want to note is that here the word church is used in a little different sense. It's not talking about those all over the world that belong to Christ. It's talking about those in this local community of believers here in Corinth. Okay? When you come together. So here he's discussing them in their assembled capacity. When you come together in the assembly, that's how the word is used, it's not possible for you to observe the Lord's Supper. Now that's very important to us. Richard?
I was going to say, of the 10 instances that this Greek phrase, ente ekklesia, is used, five of them refer to the church universal, and five of them refer to the church local, and they always refer in those five instances to the assembled body of people in a local congregation.
Okay.
Assembled for a specific purpose, in other words, worshiping God.
Okay, okay. So we see it used local, we see it used universally. And we want to take note of that. But let's pursue just a little bit here with 1 Corinthians 11 as we talk about the Lord's Supper. He said, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Well, now why? He says in verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the things I want you to do in your study, just a rule of thumb when you study, look for contrast. Not this, but this. Okay? And that's what you see here. It's not possible when you come together. When you come together in the church, in the assembled capacity, he said, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, now, isn't a legitimate question? Why not? Well, he tells us, verse 21, for in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Now this is a very important context as well. Listen carefully. He said, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper when you come together. Well, why? Because in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper. Now I said, notice contrast. Not this, but this. You can't eat the Lord's Supper. You're not doing that. But what are you doing? You're eating your own supper. And do you see a difference between the Lord's Supper and your supper?
And I think he emphasizes this again at the end of the context of verse 34.
Yes, he does. Yes. Yeah, if you're going to take your own supper in verse 34, you do that at home. There's a place for you to do that. That's not the function or purpose of the church. Bruce?
No. One of the questions that you ask is... People of the world today look at the building as But, you know, I hear phrases, my church home, and, you know, things of that sort, where it basically excludes that we come together in the Lord's house. It's not my church, and neither is it, is it a church that, that one phrase I hear is I'm looking for a church, you know, that's a Bible, you know, teaching church. But
yeah.
if you were doing that, then you would find the, you know, the one church in the scriptures.
We're going to talk about that in the sermon in a little bit. Okay, so hold that thought. But what I want to see here is to combine a couple of things. One is we want to see what the church in Corinth was doing and what they were not doing. It's impossible for them to observe the Lord's Supper. Yes, Claire?
Is this one of the reasons there was no problem?
That's exactly the reason. Yes. Yes, that's exactly the reason. Now, if you want to have a potluck, we'll have it at your house. We'll have it at my house. But it's not a function of the church. You see, if we want to come together for a common meal, we won't do that as a function of the church. Now, I've heard the argument, folks say, well, you know, if you've got Richard here as a member of the church, and Lynn over here is a member of the church, and Dave and Eve are members of the church, and so forth and so on, so we all get together, that's the church doing it. No, 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 no. You know, we all pay taxes too, don't we? Don't we pay taxes? Bruce pays taxes, Richard pays taxes, and all this kind of stuff. Now, when you pay your taxes, does that mean that you are functioning as the United States government? Well, no, no, no. You're a citizen, but what you do as a citizen doesn't make what you do the part of the whole. Now, we understand that in every kind of illustration that we could think of, except as it pertains to the church. We make some of the most foolish arguments when it comes to religion that I've ever heard. Yes, Juan?
The church is a new word.
No.
The point, like, it's not something. I mean, you wouldn't sit there and they would say synagogue in reference to the Jewish people, their building, their even place of worship. So is church a new word for this, or did it apply to other things before?
It has applied to other things before. It's just a simple Greek word that means assembly, body of people. And it has, you know, the definition of that body of people has to be examined by context. What is this body of people? We saw in Acts 19 that it was an angry mob of people. And we also saw in Acts 19 that that word was used to represent a judicial system, those involved in courts. So no, it's not a new word, and it's not exclusively a word that is of a religious background. It's just a general word that means called out body of people. If you want to know what body of people that is, you define that by the context. Now, when the Lord said, I'll build my church, or when this epistle is written to the church of God, which is in Corinth, you see, now we've got it in a context that's defined that body of people. Okay, good question. Bruce?
You know, it's just rolling in my head. But, you know, you also, you know, see where other brethren are saying, well, we'll bring the church to you. And what they do is they bring the Lord's Supper and, you know, to, let's say, a home of orphans or a home, you know, where old people are.
Yeah.
And they'll have the communion there with everybody, bringing the church to them, which is a misunderstanding.
Well, what we want to see again is that in 1 Corinthians 11, they came together. Here is the assembled capacity. And what were they supposed to be doing? Observing the Lord's Supper. But he said, not possible for you to do that. Why? Because you've turned it into a meal. You've turned it into your own supper. Now, you will read, and while we're paused on this note, I didn't intend to talk about this much, but while we're paused on this note, you will read some who argue that what the church in Corinth did was they came together for a common meal. And at the conclusion of that common meal, then they were to observe the Lord's Supper. And some have even gone so far as to say, why, all the authorities say that. No, now that's just, you have to be careful when you make statements like that. had this discussion, a public discussion with a fellow who made that statement. All the authorities, he said, say that they came together for a common meal. That's just not so. You be careful when you make statements like that to be sure that they're accurate statements. That's not an accurate statement. Now, you might read several commentaries that say that. But now let me ask you, Jerry, if you and Alina and your mom and Chris and Rachel and Bruce, I'm getting them in, I'm just simple, and all these folks that are gathered together, if you all quote me saying something, does that mean then that we've got about 40 different sources that are saying this same thing? How many sources you have?
One.
All right. Now, if I cite 411 commentaries that say this same thing, and they all go to the same source over here, a man named Tertullian who lived about the 3rd century, and they say this is what was practiced in the 3rd century, and you've got 411 commentators that are citing this man, then does that mean we've got all these commentators that are on the side of they came together for a common meal? No, we got one source. And that's what this preacher did. All these commentators agree with me. No. All these commentators cite this one commentator that lived in the 3rd century, and he tells us this was being practiced in the 3rd century. You know, there were a whole bunch of things that were being practiced in the 3rd century that were not right. Now, if you want to know what to do to please the Lord, you want to go all the way back to the 1st century, and where do you find that information? In the Bible. Not 200-300 years later, you see. Now, there's no problem. You want to see how these terms are used in the Bible. Now,
I mean, that argument just flies in the face of verse 34.
Well, sure it does.
Verse 4 shows that the purpose of the meal that they're eating was not to satisfy hunger.
That's exactly right. If you're hungry, you go home. You do that there. That's a function of the home. But that's not why you've come together. Now, Randy?
And real quick, one of the things you'll hear people, a term they'll use to describe this is love feast.
Yeah, oh yeah. You're just taking me in all kinds of directions. You know that, don't you? Yeah, well, that's all right. The term love feast is a Bible term. It's used by Peter. It's used by Jude. But most commentators that I'm aware of take the position that was not what this was. Some even have suggested that the so-called love feast was the Lord's Supper itself. If you want to read Barnes' notes on that, he makes rather elaborate discussion of that. But be that as it may, some have also suggested that this was the love feast that were described was feasts that were provided by those who were rich on behalf of those who were in need. But it wasn't something that the church did. It wasn't a function of the church. And so that's just speculation from the get-go.
Well, that makes me think of Wednesday night when I talked about the second chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Paul included others, not just himself, that they only spoke the things that were given to them by God.
That's right.
That's all they
That's right. That's
and
right.
Paul revealed that in Ephesians 3.
That's right.
We can have his understanding. So these folks believe that what Paul told Timothy, that the Word of God is inspired. It's the inspired Word of God.
That's right. That's right. So
how do you come up with these other ideas besides that aren't inspired?
Well, I can tell you the answer.
They're inspired by man. Yes.
Yeah, we've turned the church into the church of me, not the church of Christ. It's the church of me. It's what I want to do. And there's the problem, you see. If I want to know what Christ wants the church to do, let's read what the book says.
Well, if God appeared calling the body of people a church, what's wrong with them eating out there that wasn't the church of Christ?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand the first part.
If the town clerk called the body of people the church.
Town clerk.
Oh, the town clerk. Okay.
When he called the body of people the church. But it wasn't the church of Christ, it was just the body of people.
That's right.
So what's wrong with them all eating?
Well, they could, yeah. They could have a community picnic if they wanted to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In that particular context, there's no translation that translates that word church. It uses the word ecclesia and it refers to assembly. It's never called church.
Well,
the thing is
that's a point. Hang on just a second, and I want to comment on that. That's a point. The term church is just a called out body of people. It is translated with the word assembly. It could be translated with the word church. In fact, it is translated with the word church in 1 or 2 Corinthians 3 when it speaks of the church in the wilderness. It could just as well say assembly. That word is a translation of ecclesia. So there's our word. Go ahead.
It's actually a translation of a translation of a translation. The word church that we get probably comes from the German word Kirche, which derives its etymology probably from the Greek word kurios, which simply means Lord. And it has nothing to do with its relationship to this Greek word ecclesia. So we get mixed up by using a word that we've used for hundreds of years called church, because church generally is a religious thing. We have to go back to the Greek and look at the fact that it says ecclesia.
Yeah.
So it could be assembly, it could be church.
Yeah.
It all depends. But in the Bible, the word church is always used in a religious sense in English.
Well, yeah, that last qualifying statement.
Even church in the wilderness is... It's a religious body because it's not
well, it was the people of Israel.
Right.
It was the people of Israel. Right. Yeah, we could talk about that. But
that's why they decided to use that word.
Well, perhaps. I don't know.
Assembly.
Be that as it may. What I'm trying to establish is that the word church is not exclusively a religious word as the term ecclesia is used in Scripture. And based on that, what we see in Acts chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is when they came together in the church. This is their assembled capacity. What did they do? They had turned the Lord's Supper into something it was not intended to be. They had turned it into a common meal. Now, do we have any problem when it talks about the first day of the week as it relates to the collection? After all, this is the first thing we've been trying to establish here. The first day of the week. As it pertains to the collection, you know of anybody that has any problem with that?
A lot of people.
How's that now?
There's people that take collections all the time. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday.
Yeah, but do they have any trouble understanding that it's to be done on the first day of the week?
It's very clear.
That's very clear, isn't it? We've got that. Now, we might add to it, but we know that this is authorized upon the first day of the week. So when we come to that expression, upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by in store. Is there some frequency that's established there?
Once a week.
Once a week. Now, is there some frequency that's established in Acts 20?
When you come together on the first day.
Well, how often does the first day of the week roll around?
Once a week.
The first day of the week. Okay, well, it comes around once a week, doesn't it? First day of the week, about once a week. Okay, what would that suggest then the regularity to be? Once a week. Now, I want to bounce this off of you, and just if you find an exception to this, tell me and I'll quit saying it. Anytime in all of the Bible that God wanted something done with yearly observance, how did He tell them? He told them what day of the year. Isn't that simple? That meant yearly observance. Anything that God wanted done in the Bible with a monthly observance, how did He tell them how to do it? He told them what day of the month to do it, and that meant monthly observance. Anytime God wanted something done with weekly observance, how did He tell them how to do it? He told them what day of the week. Now, folks, I don't know how much simpler language can make that. What day of the week? When He wanted ancient Israel to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, what was the frequency of that? As often as there was a Sabbath day, that would be weekly, would it? No, so, isn't that simple? I think that's just as simple. There ought not be any difficulty understanding what this means on the first day of the week. We've talked about what the breaking of bread is. It's not exclusively used, but it is used to talk about the Lord's Supper, and we've cited the passages. We've seen this used in reference to the collection upon the first day of the week. We know when that was to be done. Now, there's a little bit of history involved in this, and I think that's sometimes helpful. The Didache, I think, is the way you pronounce that, which you can research that and find out what that is. It was early writings of men But this date or this source recognizes 95 A.D. Some sources say that it was more early, a little bit toward the time when Paul wrote prison epistle. But be that as it may, first century writings indicate that Christians were come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now that's history. History declares this is what Christians did during first century times. Justin Martyr, name you'll recognize, lived about 150 A.D. He said that Christians assembled on Sunday and partook of the Lord's Supper. Now that's history. And if you look a little bit further, B.W. Johnson, a source I don't necessarily recognize frequently, but in a book that I've got, and perhaps you have, it's an old book called The People's New Testament. He said early Christian writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and he gives a laundry list here of them, all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They're equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week. Now, what we're talking about is evidence from history. Just plain old simple history books telling us what early Christians did. Now, when you look at early religious writers, here's what they had to say. And by the way, this man that I'm quoting is a Lutheran. And he said, as we have already remarked, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was still held to constitute an essential part of divine worship every Sunday, as appears from Justin Martyr. Here he's quoting from Justin Martyr, A.D. 150. Now, here's another one. Presbyterian man said the ordinance, the Lord's Supper, and I would take issue with calling it an ordinance, but I'm simply identifying, here's what he says about history. Seems to have been administered every Lord's Day, and probably no professed Christian absented themselves. In other words, they were a part of that assembly on the first day of the week. Here's another one. A man who's an Episcopalian. He said this also is an important example of weekly communion as the practice of the first Christian. Now, we could go on and on citing commentators and that sort of thing and religious encyclopedias and just general encyclopedias. You know, Encyclopedia Britannica, when I was growing up, was almost the equivalent of World Book Encyclopedia. You look things up and you find what many of the scholars say on a particular subject. And this particular book tells us that Sunday was recognized as the day when Christians came together on the Lord's Day, and a part of that was to observe the Lord's Supper. And there are all kinds of sources that you can look at. Philip Schaeff is another rather interesting source, makes some comments about some of these things from early on. But the reason why I'm introducing that is to see that from a perspective of history, it was recognized that disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, and that it was understood. That was the frequency. As often as there is a first day, disciples came together to break bread. Now, that's from the history books.
We also have from the history, I wish I could remember the names, but I want to say it was, I don't think it was Plinius, but he was writing to his higher ups in Rome that he had had occasion to torture slaves that were Christians, and he's reporting that here's what we found out about them: that on the first day of the week they would come together before dawn and partake of food of a plain and ordinary nature. And I don't have that with me, but
I've heard that quote.
Yes, and that is a very, I don't want to say indirect.
Yeah.
I mean, it's obvious he's talking about the Lord's Supper.
Well, it's a reflection of history. This is what disciples did during first century times. James?
I think that quote is from Pliny.
Could be. Could be. I don't recall exactly.
I wanted to say Pliny.
Yeah, could very well be. Would it be something that we could just agree on that history says they did this during first, second century times? I think the evidence is overwhelming from history that that's what's recorded. Now, I wonder where they got their authority to do that. Well, you mean like Acts 20, verse 7? They recognized this is what the saints in Troas did. They did that on the first day of the week. Now, the idea of coming around and doing it quarterly or semi-occasionally, where'd that have to come from if it didn't come from Scripture? Came from man. That's right. We've changed it.
Well,
playing the role of the devil's advocate. Well, you know, it's different times now. Things have changed. Things are different now.
God's word hadn't changed.
Yeah.
Well, you kind of look in one of your books and says, but today things are different.
I do, yeah. I have a Baptist church manual that says that baptism was the entrance into the church. Pardon me?
First Galilee of opinion.
Yeah, you know, that's not where that came from. But yeah, that's the idea. Now, as we talk about the first day of the week some more, I want to note some things in Scripture that occurred on the first day of the week. Now, it would be sufficient for us to say that under the direction of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost, which was on the first day of the week, they broke bread. We know that Jesus said to the apostles when he instituted the Lord's Supper, I'll do this new with you in my Father's kingdom. We know the kingdom was established. In Acts 2, the disciples did that. They participated in that. They had communion with the Lord's blood and the Lord's body as we do even today. Now, just to cite this example in Acts 20 and the evidence from Acts 2, that ought to be the end of story, right? Why the first day of the week? Well, because that's what the book says. But you know, there are some other things that occurred on the first day of the week that make that day special. Number one, Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Is it any wonder then that we would remember his death on the first day of the week? He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared unto the disciples on the first day of the week, John chapter 20. We noted Acts chapter 2. That represented the first day of the week. The command to lay by in store was upon the first day of the week. And John said that Jesus appeared to me on the Lord's day. What day was it? First day of the week. Now, as we look at those things, we see that the first day of the week has a position of preeminence, if you please, regarding this particular act of worship. Now, someone may say, well, why not observe the Sabbath? You ever hear that argument? Why don't we do that on Saturday? Why don't we come together on Saturday, observing the Sabbath? Well, let's understand that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. It's interesting to note that the Sabbath day was never bound on man until the giving of the law of Moses. Did you know that? Somebody said, but didn't God rest on the seventh day? Yeah, he did. But he didn't command you to until the giving of the law of Moses. Fact is, he never has commanded you to, but he commanded the Jews to do that in the giving of the law of Moses. Now, be that understood. Christians are not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. We're not under that. Now, when you're studying with somebody and you say, well, aren't the Ten Commandments today just as binding as they ever were? You ever hear that argument? Ten Commandments. All you got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. Well, we want to go to passages like Exodus chapter 20, the first few verses there, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we note that the Ten Commandments were given to those who came up out of the land of bondage, came up out of Egypt. That's who it was given to. You can read it in the text. That's the audience. Well, let me ask you, did you come up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Did you do that? Well, then the Ten Commandments weren't given to you. Now, when you begin to look at other passages of Scripture in the New Testament, you'll find that all of those commandments that were given by Moses to those people are restated in the New Covenant, except one. You know which one that is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, you can't have other gods any more than they did, and so forth.
Real quick here, because we, Lord willing, we won't be here next Sunday. The reason we know that this was talking about the Lord's Supper, one of the ways disciples can come out of the Lord's Supper is because Paul has waited 7 days. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Well, if this was just a regular meal, I'm sure he had several meals with him during those 7 days. There was something special about this day. Because he waited until this day.
That's correct. He expected them to be gathering to do something special. Yes. Okay.